All right, you can be taking your Bibles and opening them up to the Gospel according to John. We are in the third chapter tonight. We've made our way through the beginning of this book at a pretty good pace, I think. It hadn't been too slow, but it hadn't been too quick. We took a long time through the first 18 verses, and I think that was necessary. We made it through chapter 2. With relative ease, I think, and now we're in chapter 3, and we're going to be here for a little bit. Tonight, I plan to cover the first 15 verses. I would love to have gotten through verse 21, but as long-winded as I am, I figured we probably didn't need to go that far. So we're just going to cover the first 15 verses tonight. Let's read those verses. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak on what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended from heaven but the Son of Man, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." It was common in the day of Jesus and Nicodemus. It was a common belief that men were working their way into heaven or into the kingdom of God. This is a common belief today. We're surrounded practically with every religion outside of true Christianity that it believes that in some form or fashion they are working their way into eternal life. They are doing something or have to do something in order to gain access to eternal life. And there are sects of Christianity that believe this. Believe, again, it is necessary that we perform works in order to have eternal life. The passage before us tonight is perhaps one of the most well-known passages in all the Gospels, if not all of Scripture. Pretty much everyone that knows anything of the Bible is familiar with Nicodemus, familiar with this passage to some extent. John 3:16, which again we will not get to tonight, is one of the most well-quoted or most quoted passages in all of Scripture. And it's important for us to see that as we get into this passage tonight, that this belief of one working their way into heaven or earning their way into heaven or simply having access to eternal life because of their lineage or because of who they are was very prevalent among the Jews in this day. Most believed that if they held on to the law and they were good Jews and because they were Jews, because they were of the lineage, the physical lineage of Abraham, they were automatically going to be granted access into the kingdom of God, into eternal life. And it's important that we see this and we know this as we dig into this passage tonight, because this is where Nicodemus is starting from. When he goes to Jesus here to speak to Jesus, this is where his starting point is. This is his idea of eternal life and theology. And so, Let's realize that first, and let's keep that in mind as we work through this passage. The title of my sermon tonight is The New Birth. The New Birth. Now, in order to get a full picture of what takes place this night with Jesus and Nicodemus, I think we need to back up a couple of verses. If you go back to chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, we read, "Now when he, being Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." So, in those three verses, we learn a couple of things. We learn, one, that Jesus had performed signs for those in Israel, or Jerusalem, to see as part of his ministry. Signs which testified to him being a man of God, and more importantly, more specifically, they testified to him being the Messiah. Also, in that passage, we learn that many who saw these signs, many that were in Jerusalem, they actually believed on Jesus. But, as we are told here in these three verses, this belief was superficial. It wasn't true, meaningful belief. They only believed because of the signs. They didn't actually believe in Jesus as Savior or Messiah. They marveled at these signs. Much like we will see later on in this book, where Jesus feeds the multitudes in John chapter 6. After he does that, they follow him, and then they request that he feed them again. He miraculously feed them again. And when he refuses to do that, he then offers them himself as the bread of life and speaks spiritual truth to them. But many, we're told, walk away. They only followed and only believed because of the miracle that they saw, and because of what they thought they could get from Jesus. And that is pretty much what we see in these three verses from the group here in Jerusalem. And we know that Jesus knew that about these men. He knew that about the hearts of these people. And it appears from our passage tonight that Nicodemus was probably part of that group. The group that had witnessed the signs, that had superficially believed. And so as we open our chapter, we're introduced to this man, Nicodemus. We're told he was a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews. So not only was Nicodemus a part of the sect known as the Pharisees, but he was also a ruler of the Jews, which means that he was part of that 70-man court known as the Sanhedrin. They were the supreme court of Israel, if you will. If you're familiar with Scripture at all, then you know that the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin both, they were not fans of Jesus at all. They will never be fans of Jesus throughout his entire ministry. In fact, Nicodemus is the only one of those groups that seem to ultimately believe in Jesus as Savior, at least from what we see in Scripture. The rest were constant antagonists of Jesus. And ultimately, these groups were instrumental in Christ's crucifixion. So it's no wonder that we read here that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. It is likely that had Nicodemus been speaking with Jesus in this manner during the day, it would have opened him to a lot of ridicule and would have been a bad political move on his part. He would have had a lot of people that would have really come to him about that, question him about this. It's also true, probably, that Jesus, we know Jesus tended to be surrounded by crowds during the day. I mean, he was popular, very popular. And it would have been hard to have had a real conversation with Jesus while he was in the middle of the cities as he was walking through the people. And so it's also very possible that one reason Nicodemus came to him at night was to have an easier and a fuller conversation with Christ. But Nicodemus comes to Christ. He comes to him and he opens very respectfully. He calls him Rabbi. We know this to mean teacher or even master. Now, by this point in Jewish culture, that term, Rabbi, was really reserved for someone that was like Nicodemus himself. A man who had gone through the proper training from another respected rabbi and had earned the right to teach Scripture. Only those who had learned at the feet of another recognized rabbi was seen as having the real authority to teach. Only they could teach, really. Or they were the only ones respected as teachers. And Jesus had obviously not gone through this training. He had not been taught by any other rabbi, not been taught by any other teacher. No one gave him authority, proper authority, according to the Jews at this time, to teach. We know that he didn't need a rabbi, as we sit here today. We know that he didn't need a man to give him authority. I mean, he wrote Scripture. He was the authority. He is the authority. And his authority came from the Father. But Nicodemus hadn't come to that realization yet. So for him to come to Jesus and call him rabbi was really extraordinary. And it's meant as a great measure of respect for Jesus. In doing so, he recognizes Jesus' authority to teach, and he goes on to acknowledge here in the passage that his authority, Jesus' authority, was from God. Nicodemus recognizes that. He says, "We know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So Nicodemus believes and acknowledges that the signs Jesus had performed were only possible if God had commissioned them. He includes himself in a group here, a group of people that believe the same, that believe that these signs were commissioned. And this could be just the Pharisees themselves. He could be just saying, "we," as in the Pharisees that he's a part of. But it's more likely, again, that he's referencing that group in chapter 2, that group that had, as in general, that had seen these signs and that had believed. You can see from Nicodemus' comment here, though, that this belief was superficial. They didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. He knows that Jesus had been sent from God, or he acknowledges that, because the signs were impossible to explain otherwise. But he stops short of recognizing Jesus for who he really is. He tells Jesus that they know he's a teacher from God. And while Jesus certainly was a teacher, he certainly is much more than a teacher. If Nicodemus had acknowledged or saw Jesus as the Messiah at this point, then he would have been hailing him as king and not just teacher. But at this point to Nicodemus, it was just teacher. It is clear, though, that Jesus was not some magician. He was not some charlatan that had played tricks on these people to make them think he was greater than who he was. The signs Jesus performed were unquestionably supernatural, and they proved him to be heaven sent. They proved him to be God himself, really. Jesus responds here to Nicodemus, and he responds in a pretty unusual way. Now, it's very possible that we have a very condensed version of this conversation. Jesus and Nicodemus could have spent much longer this night talking than just this short 2 to 3 minute dialogue that we have here. But if that's the case, what we have is really the meat and potatoes of that conversation, right? We are given the part or parts of that conversation that are essential, that we need. What we see here is that Jesus' response was not with these same similar pleasantries that Nicodemus had given. It wasn't really with introduction. He just gets straight to the point. And Jesus didn't need any other conversation with Nicodemus. If this is all that they had, he didn't need any further conversation with Nicodemus to know why he had come to him. Jesus already knew. He already knew because he knows the hearts of men. He knew what was in the heart of Nicodemus. Further, he knew what Nicodemus needed to hear. Jesus tells him, "Truly, truly," which we've mentioned already, that saying, "truly, truly," was Jesus just saying, "listen up." It's emphatic. It's strong language saying, "this is important. Listen up." I actually read this week from John MacArthur that the saying, "truly, truly," it could actually mean, "this is new. This is new." Now, not that what Jesus was about to teach Nicodemus was new to Scripture or new to the Old Testament or new to mankind as far as revelation, but this, along with many other of Jesus' teachings, were new to most of the people of Israel at this time. Meaning that their teachers, which Nicodemus was a part of, had either purposefully twisted Scripture or had blindly twisted Scripture to fit their traditions. So when Jesus came and he taught truth, he taught what Scripture actually really meant and was meant to be to say, it was new to this generation. It was new to this group of Israelites because they'd not been taught that. That's why Jesus said often in the Sermon on the Mount, he would say, "you have heard it said." And then he'd recite what they'd been taught. But he'd follow that up by saying, "but I say to you." What Jesus was teaching them in that sermon was not foreign to the Old Testament. It was just foreign to what the Jews believed at that time and what they were being taught, and foreign to what Nicodemus believed at this time. So what Jesus was about to teach Nicodemus was new to him and to most of the rest of Israel at this point, but we will see that it should not have been. They should have known. Now the term, he tells Nicodemus, he says, "unless one has been born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The term "kingdom of God" is really not found in the Old Testament. But the truth of the kingdom of God, the truth of the future of a future kingdom where the greater son of David will reign as king and where Israel would be restored to their former greatness and prosperity and then some, is found all throughout the Old Testament. It's foretold by numerous prophets. And so when Jesus mentions the kingdom of God, Nicodemus would have known what he's talking about. It wouldn't have been a foreign concept to him. The Jews were aware of this as a whole. They believed in this and they looked forward to it. Nicodemus was looking forward to this. By this point, though, they had a profound misunderstanding as to how this kingdom would come. And they had a profound misunderstanding as to who would actually be allowed to see and enter this kingdom. See, they believed, as I mentioned to begin with, that purely being a Jew and keeping the law would grant them access into this kingdom, into eternal life. They thought all Jews who kept the law were going in. And Jesus here, as He works through this with Nicodemus, He really messes him up. He messes that thought process up. And He tears down that understanding, that misunderstanding of who will be in the kingdom. Now, Nicodemus was already a Jew, right? But Jesus tells him he's got to be born again. And that blows Nicodemus' mind. And it would have any Jew at this point. He was not only a Jew, he was a Pharisee. He had gone above and beyond what the law required in order to make sure that he kept the law. Why would he have to be born again to see the kingdom of God then? He couldn't have better lineage. There couldn't be a better example than the Pharisees, right? Well, earthly speaking, that's possibly true as an Israelite. But that's not what is required to see the kingdom of God. As Merrill Tenney states, God's mysteries are not the heritage of the learned, the moral, or the religious simply because of learning, morality, or religion. They are the heritage of the spiritually transformed. And that's what Jesus is going to be teaching Nicodemus here. In order to enter the kingdom of God, one must be born again, or one must be born from above. That's another possible translation of this. It's another acceptable translation. Both are correct. To be born again and to be born above, to be born from above. We are born in sin nature that we inherited from Adam. We all are, every human, whether Jew or Gentile. But Jesus says that that's not sufficient in order to just be born and born a Jew. We must be born again. Born again from above. And what happens to a person that is born? Well, they become a new person, right? Every born person is a new person. They're a new creature. So, Jesus is telling Nicodemus here that to be born again is to become a new creature. It is to become a new creation. One that is not slave to our Adamic earthly sin nature, but instead that is heavenly and from God. And as Jesus tells Nicodemus this, Nicodemus seems thoroughly confused by this because he responds in saying, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into a mother's womb and be born? Now, some actually believe that Nicodemus understands what Jesus is saying here. He understands that Jesus is using an earthly example to teach a spiritual truth, and he's kind of being flippant. He's kind of just being sarcastic almost. But I think he truly just does not grasp what Jesus is saying here. That the coming kingdom would only be you could only enter the coming kingdom if you were born again spiritually. Now, the coming kingdom was important to the Jews. Nicodemus had been living his entire life with this goal in mind, right? Again, he had put extra requirements on himself to be sure that he kept the law so that he could enter the kingdom. Now, he's being told by Jesus, by a man that he believes to be a teacher from God, that's not enough. It's not enough just to be a Jew. It's not enough just to keep the law or think you keep the law. You've got to be born again. I'm sure this not only confused him, but it probably put him on the verge of being devastated. I mean, he truly believed Jesus was a teacher from God. So he believed what Jesus was teaching him, was telling him, was true. He just didn't understand it. Initially, he believed Jesus, from the passage it seems, he believes Jesus means that he would have to literally be physically born again. He was an old man, though, so how could this be accomplished? How could he enter back into the womb of his mother or to a woman and be born again? So Jesus answers again with this same opening, truly, truly, and then he goes further to explain to Nicodemus that he was not speaking of a new or another physical birth. He tells him, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So this is further explanation of Jesus. This is further explanation of what that new birth is. The new birth he's speaking of is not a physical one. It's a spiritual one. Now, this verse has caused a lot of discussion and debate, really. This little phrase here, to be born of water and the Spirit. Mainly, it surrounds what Jesus means by being born of the water, or born of water. Being born of the Spirit is pretty obvious, and it's made even more obvious as Jesus continues to explain here. But what does He mean by being born of water? Well, I'll give you the three most popular opinions as to what this means, and then I'll tell you what I believe Jesus to be saying here. I'll get to the one that I believe to be completely wrong first, and kind of more out in left field than any. Some believe that this reference to water is speaking of baptism, that one must be baptized. This was water baptism, and specifically this is water baptism that we have after believing in Jesus, and that is required for conversion, is required to be born again. They believe that a person goes into the water with his old nature and comes out with the new. Now, there are problems with this belief, obviously. First, we're not saved in or through baptism. Baptism is an ordinance that we submit to after conversion, which tells the world that we are in fact converted and followers of Jesus. It is a symbolic act that pictures the death, burial, and resurrection with Christ, and pictures our death, burial, and resurrection with Him. The act itself does not save, though, and it is not required to be born again. It is a picture that we have already been born again. Second, and I think this will be key to our understanding of what Jesus means here. In verse 10 here, Jesus actually rebukes Nicodemus for his failure to understand what he's been told about the new birth. In verse 10 we read, Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" We know Nicodemus was a teacher. He was a religious leader in Israel as a Pharisee and a part of the Sanhedrin. But Jesus states that Nicodemus was actually the teacher, meaning that he was a very well-respected, a very prominent teacher of the Old Testament to the Jewish people. Yet, he didn't understand what Jesus was teaching him here. Jesus wouldn't have rebuked him in such a way if there was no way for Nicodemus to have known what he was talking about. If there was no reason for him to have known what he was saying. If Nicodemus was this well-respected and renowned teacher of the Old Testament, then this is something he should have been familiar with based on Old Testament Scripture. That's why Jesus is rebuking him. The problem with believing that this was water baptism is that water baptism was foreign to the Old Testament. It's not something that Nicodemus could have understood or known from the Old Testament. Now, we know that Gentiles who converted to Judaism were baptized, but we know that really through other writings and through history. It's not found in the Old Testament. Nicodemus would have not been expected to know this from the Old Testament. And I think it's also important to note that if this is baptism, if baptism is necessary for the new birth, it's not mentioned a single other time in this passage. Jesus goes on to explain this further, but baptism, the water, is not mentioned again. So I feel like that's a pretty important thing to stop emphasizing. If it is, it's essential to the new birth. So water baptism seems to be the most obviously incorrect interpretation of this verse, in my opinion. There's a second option, a second opinion, and that is that Jesus here, he's contrasting physical birth with spiritual birth. Or that he's saying that there are two births. There's the birth of the water, that first birth through water, and then there's the second birth, the birth from above, or the birth through the Spirit. And I'll be honest, this is the view that I've held most of my life. It's a view that I think it has some merit when you read through this passage. Just a reading of the English of this passage, it almost seems to suggest this view. Nicodemus has just asked Jesus, how can a man be born again physically? How can he enter back into the womb? And so Jesus responds by saying the first birth, if this is the understanding of what this interpretation is, Jesus would respond by saying, well, this first birth is physical or through water, but this second birth It's spiritual. The birth, the rebirth, the new birth that I'm talking about is spiritual. And then Jesus goes on in verse 6 to say that that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So he seems to continue to follow through that same logical explanation to Nicodemus. So anyone who holds to this opinion, they have a solid contextual argument, I believe. But I believe that there are potential snags in this opinion, and I believe that Jesus is actually referencing something different here, which I think it makes what he's saying a little fuller, and also explains why he rebukes Nicodemus in verse 10 for not understanding what he said. One snag in this opinion is that birth during this time, natural birth during this time, and prior to this time, it was not seen as water birth. That was not a common terminology for birth. Not a common reference for birth. From what I could read, there's been no real reference to birth being referenced as water birth or birth through water at this time or prior. Now, we know today through technology and more understanding of the mother's womb that there is this amniotic sac which envelops the baby. And it's common today that we talk about the mother's water breaking and when that sac breaks. And so this is common terminology to us today, but it wasn't common during the days of Nicodemus. In fact, it was common to refer to birth as birth through blood during that time instead of through water. So when Jesus said to Nicodemus this term, there's no indication that he would have actually understood this to mean a physical birth. We could understand that today, but that's not something that would have triggered in Nicodemus' mind and triggered his understanding of a natural birth, natural physical birth. Further, the phrase of water and the Spirit reads as a contrast almost here in English, or it reads as two different events. But the conjunction of that begins that, it governs both words here. And so the whole phrase really naturally in the Greek reads as a one unit. It is one event. The conjunction and is the Greek word kai. I know I completely butchered that. And it could be rendered even. So instead of and, it could be rendered even. So this could actually read, one is born of water, even spirit. Again, this phrase doesn't seem to be meant to be two separate events. It seems to mean to be one birth. One birth of water and spirit. And so that leads us to our third option. And what I believe this passage is saying, what Jesus is saying here, and is found in the Old Testament. I believe that this is one birth. This is speaking of one birth together of water and spirit. And let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 36 to kind of give an understanding of what Jesus is saying here. Ezekiel 36. In Ezekiel 36, you can begin in verse 22. We read, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord of God, or the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." Verse 24, "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land." This is speaking of a future time where Israel will be brought from all these nations they've been scattered from. Then it says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and carefully to obey my rules." And we'll stop there for now. But here we see in this passage where where the Old Testament prophet here, Ezekiel, is speaking of a future day, of a future time when Israel will be gathered from the nations and will have the Spirit put within them. They'll be given a new heart. But you saw the beginning of that passage, the beginning of that promise, begins with a cleansing through water, right? Well, throughout the Old Testament, there are many different passages where the allusion of water and the spiritual cleansing is put together. You can see it in the Old Testament through the law, the ceremonial cleansing in the law where water was used to cleanse someone through that was declared to be unclean. They were to wash their hands or to wash themselves with water. You can turn to Isaiah chapter 44, we have another reference here in 44:3. It says, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, 'I am the Lord's.' Another will call in the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, 'The Lord's,' and name himself by the name of Israel." Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3 is a similar reference. This is the language that is familiar in the Old Testament, and that is really what Jesus is referencing here, it seems to be. That's what he's speaking of, is this cleansing. The water is not actual water cleansing. It is just a metaphor to reference the spiritual cleansing that God will provide to His people, to Israel, through the New Covenant. It is a future-looking event that God will provide to His people. And of course, we know the New Covenant was made with Israel, but we have been grafted in as Gentiles, and as we are born again, this language is meant to be for us as well. As we know by now, God promised that there would be that future day of restoration where He takes away their hearts of stone, giving them a heart set on following Him and loving Him. And He would do this by putting His Spirit within them. You can find a fuller explanation of that in Jeremiah 31. So when Jesus tells Nicodemus here that to enter the kingdom of God, to have eternal life, one must be born of water and spirit, I believe He's drawing back Nicodemus' attention to these Old Testament promises connected with the New Covenant, connected with the promise of God cleansing them and giving them His Spirit. Other passages again mention that the pouring out of the Spirit in the New Covenant and rebirth, and that's why Jesus seems to rebuke Nicodemus here for not understanding Him. In verse 10 He says, "You are the teacher of Israel and you don't understand this." If Nicodemus taught and proclaimed to know the Old Testament, then this is something that he should have made immediate sense to him when Jesus began to explain it to him. Oh, this is the new birth. Yes, this is taught in the Old Testament, all throughout the Old Testament. This is what's necessary to enter in the kingdom of God. This is what is going to take place before the kingdom of God comes. This terminology is not just in the Old Testament, though. We can find similar language in Ephesians and Titus. If you want to turn to Ephesians real quick, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, we read, well, we can begin in verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." Obviously, Paul is not telling the Ephesian church for husbands to go wash their wives with water, and then that's the cleansing. It's a metaphor speaking of spiritual cleansing through the word of God. Titus 3:5 is another passage you can look at and see similar language. So this is not just... it's not just Old Testament language. It's picked up in the New Testament, but Nicodemus would have not been expected to know the New Testament passages. He would have been expected to know the Old Testament passage, which is exactly why, again, Jesus rebukes him. And this is in line with what Jesus says as he goes on to give a further explanation in verses 6 through 8. In verse 6, basically, he tells Nicodemus, "When you were born the first time, you were born of the flesh, but that had no bearing on your second birth. To be born again is to be born of the Spirit, not of the flesh. You don't have to go back into the womb again. The new birth is what the Old Testament it spoke about. It is a birth of water and Spirit, which has nothing to do with the flesh. It's from above. It's not something that you or any other human can do. It must come from God. It must be a work of God. And in order to see and enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again in this way." Nicodemus was right to believe it was impossible for man to enter into his mother's womb again, but he was wrong in thinking that he had the ability to enter into the kingdom of God by what he was doing, or something he could do, or even through his own lineage. Jesus goes on in verse 7 to tell Nicodemus not to marvel when he told him that you must be born again. Meaning, don't be dumbfounded. Don't think this is impossible. You should know this from the Old Testament passages. Why not think this is impossible? Well, verse 8 says, "The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." The wind is something that man has no control over, right? Jesus is using here an example to explain to Nicodemus the work of the Spirit. And he uses the wind. He says, he's speaking of how the man has no control over the wind. The wind goes where it wants. It goes wherever it's commanded by God. And as humans, we can hear the wind, we can see proof that it is blowing, but to the naked eye, we can't see it. And we certainly don't know where it's going or coming. The same can be said for the Spirit in salvation. We have no control over the Holy Spirit in salvation. Naturally, we cannot understand the Spirit of God. But we can still see the evidence of the Holy Spirit at work. The effects of the Holy Spirit can easily be witnessed. When a new birth occurs and a new creation in the Holy Spirit are the results, then the change in that person is obvious, should be obvious. The work of the Spirit is real and obvious, but it is a work from above. It is not a work of man. And then to this, Nicodemus responds in verse 9, "How can this be?" At this point, I think Nicodemus is having a hard time reconciling truth with what he's always been taught and what he's always known. Again, Nicodemus was under this misconception that he was earning his way into this kingdom, into the kingdom of God, into eternal life through the law and through his genealogy. I mean, again, this is all he'd ever been taught, and this is all he'd ever taught. But the truth of salvation being internal and not external was all through the Old Testament. It's not something that should have surprised Nicodemus or any other Jew, so Jesus rebukes him. And he goes on to say, "We speak of what we know and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony." He tells Nicodemus that man in general speaks of what they know. They don't just go about speaking about things that they have no knowledge of. I mean, now we know people like that, that speak about everything, think they know everything or act like they do. But in general, humans don't do that. Even further, humans in general give witness or testimony to things that they've actually seen, right? So if you come into court, you try to testify to something that you didn't actually see, someone just told you about, then you can't testify. It's not allowed. That's hearsay. But if you come in and you testify something that you actually saw, then your testimony is accepted. It's respected. And Jesus is saying this is the way of humanity, yet you, and this "you" he's saying here is plural actually, so he's actually bringing in probably all of Israel here, if not all of humanity, saying you don't receive our testimony. Meaning that Jesus was telling Nicodemus things in this conversation and prior to this conversation that he knew, that Jesus knew and he had seen, yet Nicodemus still refused to accept his testimony. So Nicodemus' unbelief at this point was not because he lacked the mental capacity to believe, but because he refused to believe Jesus' words because it contradicted everything he'd been taught and because he was still of the flesh and not of the Spirit. And that is made evident in verse 12 by Jesus. In verse 12, it says, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Jesus had used earthly analogies here in this conversation with Nicodemus to explain baptism, or excuse me, to explain the birth, the new birth, and yet Nicodemus had still not believed. He'd explained this is what's required to enter the kingdom of God. Birth is something we can understand because we see it every day here on earth, right? That's an earthly thing, birth is. Water is something that we often use to clean things and to make them look as new again. So when Jesus referenced that in connection with the work of the Spirit, Nicodemus shouldn't have been completely lost. He should have understood that earthly analogy there. The wind is something we feel and experience every day. So when Jesus used it to explain the work of the Spirit, then it's something that Nicodemus should have grasped to some extent. Yet Nicodemus didn't. He did not believe. He failed to grasp these truths. And Jesus tells him that if you can't understand this, if you can't understand me explaining it to you this way, how can you understand or believe heavenly things? How can you understand any further explanation of the kingdom of God? And really, this is true of all lost men. That is exactly what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 2:14 when he says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Jesus is telling Nicodemus here, really, you're not a believer. That's your problem. That's why you cannot understand and why you have this major misunderstanding. So Nicodemus could not or would not comprehend what Jesus was teaching him. Now, Nicodemus had already admitted that Jesus had authority to speak, right? Because of the signs that he performed. But what Jesus was saying really rubbed against him. It rubbed against all he'd ever known. And then in verse 13, Jesus goes further in his condemnation of Nicodemus by telling him that his authority was not just in these signs. It's not just seen in these signs. His testimony is not just seen in these signs, but that he alone had the ability to speak on spiritual and heavenly things and to not be questioned. He alone, as the Son of Man, had descended from heaven. Heaven was the home, is the home of Jesus. He gave that up to take on human flesh for a period of time and to live on earth, but heaven is his dwelling place. Because he alone was or is from heaven and had descended to earth, then his testimony of heavenly things alone was to be believed. His testimony of the new birth and of what is required to enter into the kingdom of God was to be believed above all else and above everyone else. Jesus also states that no one but him ascended into heaven. Now, this is a reference to his ascension after his resurrection, but it is also a reference to his crucifixion. How is that? Well, it is through his crucifixion, the ultimate obedience to the will of God, the will of the Father, that he could then ascend, right? If he had failed to do what he promised, if he'd not died on the cross, he would have been a liar. He would have not been God if he'd have been a liar. If he'd failed to obey the Father even unto death on the cross, he would have been a sinner. And he would have not been a holy and righteous God, so he would have not been the Son of God. It is through the cross that Jesus is ultimately glorified. It is through the cross that Jesus ascended into heaven, having made the one-time sacrifice and entered into the Holy of Holies to sit at the right hand of the Father. And then Jesus foretells of his death in verses 14 and 15, when he says, "And as Moses lifts up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And really, in these two verses, Jesus gives the ultimate answer to Nicodemus' question back in verse 9. How can this be? How can this birth, this new birth, this birth from above, how can it happen? Now, Nicodemus would have been familiar with this story, right? This story of the serpent in the wilderness. In order to live, the people of Israel in the wilderness had to look up at this serpent that had been lifted onto a pole. And once they looked on that serpent, they would have been healed, or they were healed. But where the serpent had only healed physically, in order for one to be healed spiritually, to enter the kingdom of God, to have eternal life, they would have to look upon Jesus, who would be lifted up on the cross, and believe in Him as Savior and as the healer. This word for lifted up here is not just a reference to a literal lifting up, but it also encompasses one being exalted in glory, really. It's used purposefully here. And that's right in line with what Jesus said about Himself in verse 13 and His ascension. Essentially, the new birth is a work of Jesus on the cross. That's what He builds to. It has nothing to do with Nicodemus' works. It had nothing to do with any of our works. It has nothing to do with our morality, our lineage, our genealogy. It has nothing to do with what denomination we're a part of. It doesn't matter if we give to charity. It doesn't matter if our parents have always gone to church. If we wake up and we go to church every time the doors are open. If we don't believe in Jesus, all of that is worthless. For Nicodemus, his lineage was worthless. His adherence to the law, or his belief that he had adhered to the law, was worthless. Not that our good works are not important, because they are. But they do not earn us eternal life. They do not give us a new birth. If we don't believe in Jesus, we have eternal death instead of eternal life. The truth of this passage here is really troubling news for the legalist. It's troubling news for anyone who thinks that they're earning their way into eternal life. That is something that they're doing that is getting them there. It's trouble for anyone who believes that their lineage is getting them into heaven. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 states, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It is through Christ we are made alive. We are dead apart from Christ. We are dead in our nature, in our trespasses and in our sins. But it is through Christ we are born into new life. Look, if Nicodemus, being a Pharisee, being a Jew, could not earn his way into eternal life, into the kingdom of God, none of us can either. With all the problems that the Pharisees had, they were very moral people. They really, truly tried to stick to the law and obey the law, their version of it. We have to have Christ. We have to believe in the name of Jesus, who was lifted up on the cross. What do we know about Nicodemus? Well, we've got this passage. We've also got chapter 7 of this book, where Nicodemus, he comes to the defense of Jesus to the Pharisees as they're trying to put him on trial. They're trying to find something against him. And he's actually ridiculed for it. But it's not until chapter 19 of John that we seem to find a passage that indicates that Nicodemus came to a full understanding of what Jesus meant here. We know that along with Joseph of Arimathea, he came, he took the body of Christ, he anointed him, he buried him. He didn't seem to be to have a problem with Christ at that point. He didn't seem to be afraid of what people would think of him, to come at night to speak to Jesus. Seems that at that point, he knew Jesus as the Messiah. History, or tradition, I'll put it that way, tradition, states that Nicodemus came to the defense of Christ again at the trial to Pilate. He spoke on his behalf. History goes on, or tradition goes on, to say that Nicodemus later became an outspoken believer in Jesus and was forced out of the sect of Pharisees and his position in the Sanhedrin court because of his following and belief of Jesus. Tradition goes on to say that Nicodemus was beaten by a mob because of his belief and love of Christ. Now that's just tradition. We don't have scripture for that. I don't know if that to be true other than just through tradition. But I believe that what we have in Scripture seems to point that Nicodemus became a believer, and that this conversation he had with Christ was essential in his knowledge of who Christ was and his belief in Him. And those things, if they are true, if they did happen, they seem to be bad things, right? I mean, none of us want to be persecuted for our faith. None of us want to be removed from a group that we're part of and ultimately beaten to death because we love Christ and because we profess our faith in Christ. But what does Jesus promise in this passage to those that believe in Him? Those that are born again. No matter what we face here on earth, no matter what we see, ours is the kingdom of God. We have eternal life. So none of this temporal stuff matters in the end. We are victorious through Christ. And we have this beautiful story and this beautiful picture to tell others about so they can be victorious as well and they can enter the kingdom of God. Stand with me.